John chapter 4 and verse 10, we're picking it up in the narrative now. This is Jesus speaking with this Samaritan woman at the well. We read in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 26. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 24, the words of Christ where he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In our previous studies, we've noted how we've been able to trace the spirit of church rivalries all the way back to the time of Christ. We found John's disciples coming to him at the end of chapter 3 and expressing their concern that people were leaving John to follow Christ. And in the beginning of chapter 4, we note how the word was getting out that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, even though Christ himself didn't baptize anyone, but left that task to his disciples. But this was the beginning, you could say, in a sense, of church rivalries, a phenomenon that's made its way down through the corridors of time right to the present hour. It existed even in ancient days. Now, as we come further into chapter 4 and consider the conversation that Christ had with this Samaritan woman at the well, we find another modern day phenomenon that can be traced all the way back to the time of Christ. Some Christians refer to this phenomenon as what you might call worship wars. You ever heard that phrase? Worship wars. The phrase refers to the modern day debates about how worship should be conducted. More often than not, it refers to the kind of music that should be allowed in worship services. A simple Google search on the phrase worship wards brings up a whole bunch of articles on the internet. Listen to just a few of the titles of some of these articles. 5 ways to battle the never-ending worship wars. The worship wars are hurting the church. Another one, have church your way. The high cost of worship wars. And yet another, worship wars, proposing a few ground rules. That from the Gospel Coalition. Some solutions include blending the worship services to include some traditional aspects of worship with modern day styles of worship. Other churches address the issue by advertising a traditional service in the morning and a contemporary service in the afternoon or evening. I raise the issue of these worship wars this morning because we find this Samaritan woman engaging Christ over the issue or the matter, the subject of worship. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you see that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, she says in verse 20. Now, if you're at all familiar with this passage, then you'll know that the reason this woman brings up the issue of worship wasn't necessarily because she had any real deep or genuine interest in the subject. She's raising the issue as a diversionary tactic because Christ had just exposed her sin. Thou hast well said, I have no husband, Christ says to her in verse 17. And then in the next verse, Christ goes on to say, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou sayest truly. But he's exposed her sin. And all of a sudden, this woman knows that she's in the presence of a man that knows her better than she knows herself. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did, she'll say later when she returns to her community and tells them about Christ in verse 29. And doesn't Christ's action on this occasion remind us that he sees and knows everything? He knows all about you this morning. He knows your thoughts and actions. He knows your strengths and weaknesses. And he knows your sins. He knows all about you. And it's when this Samaritan woman comes to experience the all-seeing, all-knowing Christ that she tries to utilize the diversionary tactic of changing the subject to worship. And what I find even more interesting than her attempted diversion is the fact that Christ goes along with it. He doesn't try to hold her feet to the fire, as it were, in the matter of her sinful relationships. And there may be a very definite lesson for us in that when it comes to discerning just how much we need to hold someone's feet to the fire regarding their sin when we're dealing with them. Christ goes along with her diversion, and that's what leads to the discussion between them about worship. And in that discussion, we discover that worship wars had been going on for a very long time, even before Christ met this woman at the well. Of course, if a person is going to engage the very Son of God on the topic of worship, that person should know that Christ can speak authoritatively on that issue, as he does on every issue. And he doesn't leave the matter as some sort of speculative or subjective matter that simply boils down to a matter of one's personal style preferences. Now, he's got some very definite ideas about worship. And so he says to the woman in verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And in the space of just four short verses, Christ says a lot on the subject of worship. I want you to focus with me this morning, therefore, on what Christ says on the topic of worship in these verses. Here is someone who can and does speak on the subject in such a way that it may help us to lay some ground rules, if I may borrow that phrase from the title of an internet article on the matter of worship wars. What I want you to see quite simply is this: Christ's teaching on worship. Christ's teaching on worship through these verses. Let's note first what Christ has to say about the place of worship. The woman had just pointed out how the Samaritans worshiped at a place commentators identify as Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was not without spiritual significance, even to the Jews. You may recall from your Old Testament history that the Israelites were instructed in Deuteronomy 27, once they had crossed Jordan, to set up an altar of whole stones without touching them with the tool, and upon those stones they were to coat these large stones with a kind of plaster that would enable them to write the words of the law in that plaster. The tribes were then to be divided into two groups, with one group pronouncing the blessings of the covenant on Mount Gerizim, while the other group would announce the curses from Mount Ebal. It was upon Mount Gerizim that the Samaritans eventually built a temple that somewhat resembled the temple at Jerusalem. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, gives a very detailed account of this. If you would want to consult him on this verse, he borrows extensively from the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who traces this temple to the days of Nehemiah, when the Samaritans were given no place to help the Jews with the construction of the temple or of the city of Jerusalem itself. I find it interesting to note that Jacob's well that is mentioned in verse 6 could not only be traced all the way back to the time of Jacob, which would have been hundreds of years even at the time of Christ, but that well can actually still be found in the land of Israel today, and water can still be drawn from that well. So the discussion between the Samaritan woman and Christ focuses first on the topic of the place for worship. And before he's done, Christ will very definitely state that Jerusalem had been the right place that God had acknowledged and appointed for the temple to be built, even though that would not be the case much longer. It definitely was the case leading up to the time of Christ. Just as this woman was ignorant of who it was that stood before her, she was also ignorant in the matter of worship. Ye worship ye know not what, Christ says to her in verse 22. But before making that statement, he first makes a very important statement that finds its way to us even at this present hour. Look at the words of verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. There was to be no central place for worship once the church age was up and running, as it were. In Old Testament times, there were to be a number of occasions where the Jews would have to appear at Jerusalem before the Lord. There would be no such thing under the new covenant. Rome may try to lay claim to being such a place today, and the secular world may go along with the delusion, but neither Christ nor his apostles would designate a Christian capital, so to speak. There is a point, however, that I want to make about Christ's words here, because I think his words have been abused in their application, especially in such days as we find ourselves today. There are those, you see, who will take Christ's words here and draw the conclusion from his words that we are basically free to worship God however and wherever and whenever we see fit. The Church of Jesus Christ has fallen upon hard times these days, largely on account of this kind of mindset. Who needs church? The question goes, when all I need to do is worship God in my own way. I can worship him by taking a walk in the woods and enjoying the fresh air and nature scenery. Or I can worship him by sitting at the kitchen table with my cup of coffee in one hand and my Bible and devotional book open before me. And while it's certainly true that you can worship God in both those ways, and indeed I would encourage you to worship God daily in either of those ways, however, don't ever come to the conclusion that because Christ said that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, don't conclude from that statement that you're under no obligation to gather with those of like precious faith to worship the Lord corporately. And some people want to misapply those words to that very thing. The author of Hebrews makes the case that Christians need each other. So we read those well-known verses in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It seems, doesn't it, that it's always been the manner of some to forsake the assembly of the saints. But that's never been God's will. Alternate Sunday activities notwithstanding. I know out in the foyer, in our track rack, I think we still have some of these tracks there. It was a track that I wrote many years ago, which deals with the whole idea of church and going to church. And I make the point in that track that if all church is a man-made idea, then certainly we can take it or leave it as we see fit. But if it's a divinely ordained institution, then we'd do well to give more careful heed to it. And indeed, it is a divinely ordained institution. I will build my church, Christ said. He didn't instruct his disciples, did he, to go out and build their churches. No, he gave them the privilege, as he gives to us, a part in the building of Christ's church. And the author of Hebrews makes it plain that as we draw close to the approaching day, which I take to be Judgment Day, that the need for Christians to assemble and worship God will become even more acute. That's certainly the case in this country at this time when great reproach is being heaped upon those that worship Christ and would dare to stand for the truth of his word. So that's the first matter Christ addresses with the Samaritan woman, the matter of the place of worship. You could say, I think, that the fact of worship or the practice of worship would very soon become much more important than the place of worship. But before we come to the practice of worship, we must first consider what comes next, which is, secondly, the prerequisite to worship. There is a prerequisite that must be met in order for worship to be acceptable. Notice again the words of Christ in verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, and then underscore this next statement, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is the prerequisite to true worship then. Salvation is of the Jews because Christ was of the Jews. The whole purpose of the Jewish race was to bring forth the Messiah. And you may recall what I pointed out in our last study, how in this narrative of the woman at the well, we find Christ asserting his identity with the greatest clarity that's found in the Gospels. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, we read in verse 25. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And then there follows this very direct and plain affirmation. It's too clear to miss, and it is one of the most direct and plain and full affirmations that Christ makes of himself in all the Gospels when he says very simply, or as we read in that verse, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Oh, take note of that verse. Mark that verse. And the next time you hear somebody make the claim, and somebody does, it seems like every so often, after so long a time, some liberal or some apostate always comes forward with the claim that Christ never, ever said that he was the Messiah. The next time you hear that, just call to mind the woman at the well in John chapter 4. When he most clearly and most definitely affirmed his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. And salvation has come because the Messiah has come. And worship, therefore, that is true worship, cannot take place apart from knowing Jesus, the Messiah. Apart from salvation, you see, the same statement that Christ makes to the woman at the well is applicable to all. Ye worship, ye know not what. Verse 22. You may engage in worship. Indeed, I would go so far as to say the whole world does engage in worship of one kind or another. But apart from Christ, you don't know the true state of your soul. And apart from Christ, you don't really appreciate where you're headed. And apart from Christ, you're spiritually blind and deaf and dead in trespasses and sins. You might impress yourself like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who impressed himself by comparing himself to others. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh, here's a man that knew about worship. And yet here's a clear case of a man who will hear the Lord say to him on that judgment day, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I remember Dr. Cairns making a statement about that word from Christ, that if the person who hears that word is honest, he would have to acknowledge, Lord, I never really knew you either. The publican, on the other hand, went down to his house justified. Why? Because he saw himself as a sinner. And he knew that the sacrifice offered in the temple pointed to a greater sacrifice to come. Salvation is of the Jews, Christ says. And because Christ has come, salvation has been accomplished by his life and his death. He has fulfilled the law and he has paid the penalty that sin calls for. And to those who have their eyes open to their sin and open to the truth of Christ, they can't help but worship God through Christ. Like doubting Thomas later in John's gospel, they find themselves compelled to confess in worship, my Lord and my God. Or like the healed lame man in Acts chapter 3, they find themselves walking and leaping and praising God. I hope you've come to God's house this morning in that kind of spirit. The same as that lame man in Acts 3. Not that we're actually looking for people, mind you, to stand up and jump around. Although, mind you, if the Spirit of God visited us all and brought us into revival, who would want to suppress it? But what I have in mind is a walking and leaping and praising that takes place in your heart where you say, thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for sins forgiven. Thank God for everlasting life. Thank God for delivering me from the hell I deserve and for adopting me into his family. Lord, I thank thee and praise thee and worship thee, for thou art worthy to receive all praise and glory and honor. Oh, that's the spirit that I'm looking for. I hope that's the condition of your heart today. You know, I pray for you folks regularly, and especially on Sundays. I've been so impressed in recent days with what a challenging day Sunday can be. And it's led me to pray, Lord, help your people today to get out of bed. Seems like it's hard to do on Sundays, as often as not. And Lord, bless your people as they begin the task of getting ready, as children have to be fed and bathed and dressed. Grant, Lord, that thy people will know thy joy even during that process. And Lord, grant to thy people that when they make the trip here, which for some is quite a lengthy trip, Lord, grant that that trip will be blessed of thee, that their minds and hearts would even begin to think on thee. And then grant, Lord, that when they come to church, it will be a time of joy and rejoicing, that they'll be strengthened, that they'll be blessed, that they'll come to the conclusion that this is a glorious day. This is my favorite of all days. And this place to which I've come is my favorite place to go. Oh, that's my vision. That's my ideal. Only the Spirit of God can bring it about. And he does bring it about, especially to those that know and appreciate that salvation is of Christ. So salvation is the prerequisite to true worship. Until you're saved, you're in the dark, and you don't know what you worship. With salvation, you worship with the right understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for sinners. Let's move on in our analysis to consider next what Christ says about the practice of worship. Christ makes this a very important issue, much more so than the place of worship. Notice the words of verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see how Christ utilizes the phrase, true worshipers? His use of that phrase certainly suggests, doesn't it, that not all worshipers are true worshipers, or that there's such a thing as true worship and false worship. Man in his pride, and I find this to be the case our day especially, man in his pride may think that he does God a favor by worshiping at all. And if he worships at all, then God ought to be grateful for it. He condescends to throw God a bone, so to speak, and then thinks that that ought to make God happy. True worshipers, on the other hand, will see fit to worship as God directs. And you'll notice that Christ puts forth a theological foundation for true worship to take place. The foundation, the theological foundation, is found in those words, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see the connection? There's a theological foundation for true worship. We're faced in this statement with the truth of what could be called the transcendence of God. And by the transcendence of God, I mean that he is the God that is above and beyond us. Because he is a spirit, he is far above and beyond us. He's incomprehensible. That's basically the theology of the book of Job. Job didn't understand God's dealings with him and would go so far in his pride as to think that God owed him an explanation for his dealings with him. And people who read the book of Job in search of that explanation miss the point of the whole book. The point of the book is that God is far above and beyond us, and he doesn't give account to us. We give account to him. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it, in the book of Job. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And once God actually drew near to Job, Job realized his foolishness and repented. Because God is a spirit and is revealed to be clothed in a light that makes him unapproachable by men, it becomes his prerogative to direct his creatures how they must worship him. And when Christ says and then repeats the statement that God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth, then we can mark it down with strong assurance that not just any worship will do. I take the statement that we must worship him in spirit to mean that we must worship him wholeheartedly. Oh, what a challenge that is. And what a convicting thing to contemplate. After all, the first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. It stands to reason that we must worship him the way we love him. He is worthy to be praised with all our hearts, and the fact that he is a spirit and is majestic in holiness and fearful in praises means that half-hearted and sleepy worship is an abomination to him. You could say that God hates boring worship more than we do. And the way to overcoming boring worship is to gain greater and fuller knowledge of the very person that we do worship. And would you notice in Christ's words, and I have to admit that I never saw this until I read a sermon on this passage, how Christ directs worship toward his Father. It becomes very important in our worship that we worship the right person. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. Now I realize and I gladly affirm that we're Trinitarians. We believe in one God in three persons, and that each person is the same in substance, equal in power and glory, according to our shorter catechism. I read an article some while back in which the author was complaining that Christians are not sufficiently grounded in their knowledge of the Trinity, and as a result, they become vague and ambiguous, and their worship becomes confused as they attribute things to one person of the Trinity that ought to be primarily attributed to another person of the Trinity. And this writer was suggesting that a thorough knowledge of the Apostles' Creed could go a long way in helping us with our Trinitarian worship. The point that Christ is making to this woman and that he in turn makes to us is that his Father is to be worshiped. And of course we realize, don't we, that apart from Christ we have no access to the Father, so Christ is to be worshiped also. And apart from the Spirit, we would have no true knowledge of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped as well. Our worship, then, must be in spirit and in truth. And I think the term spirit conveys to us the subjective element of our worship, which means what I just said, that God is to be worshipped with all our hearts, While the term truth conveys to us the objective element in our worship, which means that God is to be worshiped in accordance with the truth of His Word. As confessional Presbyterians, we affirm what is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. This is a principle that states simply that we must have scriptural warrant for every part of our worship. We don't invent our worship. We don't invent what takes place in worship. We have preaching in our worship services because we believe there's scriptural warrant for preaching in our worship. And we pray because we believe there's scriptural warrant for our praying in our worship. And we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I mean those terms exactly for what they convey. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because we're commanded to use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our worship. The regulative principle of worship stands in contrast to the Lutheran principle referred to as the normative principle. This principle is wider in its latitude and says basically that anything is allowed in worship unless it's prohibited by the Word of God. The regulative principle approaches worship in a narrower way, and I believe Christ's words in our text call for that narrow way of worship. We're to worship in spirit and in truth, which means we're to worship with all our hearts, and we're to be governed in our worship by the truth of the Word of God. So I hope you can see how in the space of a few verses in this portion of John's Gospel, Christ has quite a bit to say on the subject of worship, even in a few short words. He addresses the place of worship. He addresses the prerequisite to worship. He addresses the practice of worship. Let me say a word finally about the priority of worship. I've done well this time. I don't usually do this. I've alliterated my points, haven't I? You know what usually happens when I try that, especially with 4 points? I can alliterate 3 of them, and then I find myself struggling for the last one. I hate it when that happens. That did not happen this time. The priority of worship. Look with me at verse 23, paying close attention now to the end of the verse. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then note this, underline this, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father is very much interested, isn't He, in true worshipers? He seeks them. You could say that the purpose behind salvation is to create them. And the book of Revelation makes that clear. In the very last book of the Bible, we're taken up into heaven and we view scenes that are incredible to behold. And I know there are many difficulties to that book, especially when you're trying to figure out what happens when and what symbol stands for what. There are some difficulties, but here's something that's simple and too plain to miss. You find worship in the book of Revelation. In numerous places. We see a lot of activity in heaven, and that activity is worship. So we read in Revelation 4, 10 and 11, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In that chapter, you see how God is worshipped as the Creator. In the next chapter, the Lamb of God is worshipped as the Redeemer of God's people. And it thrills my soul to gain this view of heavenly worship when we read in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Oh, doesn't your soul just long to be there? And isn't your soul thrilled even to visit the scene as it's given to us in Revelation? Here's wholehearted worship. Here's worship in accordance with the truth of God's word. And you see what a priority this becomes then. This is what redemption leads to. There are skeptics, you know, that criticize God for being what they mistakenly think is so self-centered. They wonder why God would be so vain, when really they themselves are the ones that are vain. But what about that matter? Is this a wrong thing? Is God just some egotistical being that he has to be catered to this way? I read an excellent and very detailed explanation of this some while back. This is a bit of a lengthy quote, but bear with me now. When the author writes, we may conclude that the pleasure of God in his Son is pleasure in himself. Since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in the Son is delight in himself. The original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is the joy he has in his own perfections as he sees them reflected in the glory of his Son. Paul speaks of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. From all eternity, God had beheld the panorama of his own perfections in the face of his Son. All that he is, he sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of his Son. And in this he rejoices with infinite joy. Then note what he goes on to say. At first, this sounds like vanity. It would be vanity if we humans found our deepest joy by looking in the mirror. We would be vain and conceited and smug and selfish if we were like God in this regard. But why? Aren't we supposed to imitate God? Matthew 5:48, Ephesians 5:1. Yes, in some ways, but not in every way. This was the first deceit of Satan in the Garden of Eden. He tempted Adam and Eve to try to be like God in a way that God never intended them to be like him, namely in self-reliance. Only God should be self-reliant. All the rest of us should be God-reliant. In the same way, we were created for something infinitely better and nobler and greater and deeper than self-contemplation. We were created for the contemplation and enjoyment of God. Anything less than this would be idolatry toward him and disappointment for us. God is the most glorious of all beings. Not to love him and delight in him is a great loss to us and insults him. But the same is true for God. How shall God not insult what is infinitely beautiful and glorious? How shall God not commit idolatry? There's only one possible answer. God must love and delight in his own beauty and perfection above all things. For us to do this in front of the mirror is the essence of vanity. For God to do it in front of his Son is the essence of righteousness. Isn't that a great explanation of how worthy our God is? Self-centered, egotistical? No, that's true for us. It's not true for God, because he is altogether glorious. It is because of who God is and who Christ is that God seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. This, therefore, becomes characteristic of the Christian. Here is the mark, and this is what I look for. I mean, there are a great deal of things that may be left to preference when it comes to one Christian and another, but I take this to be foundational. Do you worship Christ? Are you drawn to him that way? There's a statement that Paul makes in his epistle to the Philippians that makes for a good cross-reference to John 4 and verse 24. Listen to what he writes in Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I like that. We worship God in spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. True worship ought to be joyful worship. We ought to be rejoicing in our Savior. If you're not, you may be taking your blessing so much for granted. This is actually a burden on my heart when it comes to the people of God. We have an incredible propensity for being nitpickers about things that are secondary in importance, if that. We love to major on the minors. We love to have arguments and disputes about the most insignificant things. And I believe that part of the reason for that is we take our blessings so much for granted that we count them to be insignificant. Do you realize this morning, dear believer, when you came into the sanctuary of God, you came with your sins forgiven? You came with Christ's righteousness imputed to you? Oh, but I don't like the color of the carpet, or I don't like where the thermostat is set, or I don't like this. Did you hear what I said? Your sins are forgiven. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You've been saved from the hell you deserve. These other things are nothing. So forget them. And major on the majors. And leave the minors to take care of themselves. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Isn't that a good description of the true people of God? They worship God with all their hearts. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. True worship then cannot be true worship without the heart of the worshiper being filled with the joy of Christ. And because of what we know of Christ and what we know of ourselves, we're not so foolish as to place any confidence in the flesh. Oh, it's no wonder then, is it, that when this woman at the well tried to use the subject of worship as a diversionary tactic, Christ allowed her to get away with it. He followed her diversion because he had much to say in just a few words about worship. I hope you catch the drift of his meaning this morning. And equally important, I hope you find yourselves compelled to worship him who is altogether lovely and altogether worthy of our praise. That's why we meet. Don't ever forget that. People have all sorts of different purposes that they envision for church. I love the fellowship. I love the activities. I love this. Well, you know, those things have their place. Number one, first and foremost, the church exists for Christ to be worshiped. Oh, may we indeed then, with all our hearts and in accordance with his word, devote ourselves to worshiping him who is altogether worthy of our praise and our worship. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we offer to thee our praise and our thanks. For Christ is altogether worthy of praise and glory and honor. And we offer it to thee, Lord Jesus. And we offer it to thee, our Heavenly Father. We come to thee through Christ. We have no access to thee apart from Christ. And we know that and we confess that. But we thank thee, our Heavenly Father, that thou art the one who didst send thy Son so that we may worship thee and that our worship may be acceptable to thee. So, Lord, receive our praise and our thanks today and grant that our focus will be right. Grant, O Lord, that we will have an understanding and appreciation and therefore make a very high priority out of the practice of worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.